Amen. Well, I'd like you please to open your Bible in the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. And as you're turning up the place, when I did receive the message about helping out this evening, immediately this message came to me. It is a special message. Now, I'm just speaking in the sense it's not perhaps the usual message that one would handle in a prayer meeting, although it is more than suitable for a prayer meeting. But in order to really bring the message, I might need just a little extra time. That doesn't mean you'll not be out in time. It just means that I might need to take a little more time with you tonight. I don't know how your heart is. Are you fearful when you look abroad in our nation, in our province? Are you concerned? Vital question. I'll return to it. Do we recognize just how critical the hour is? That we really are in a battle? Another reason why I did choose the hymn. We are in a conflict. It's a real conflict. And how much we need to know what it is in our day to lay hold on God, see God arise, that his enemies might be scattered, to see God make bare his arm in a marvelous manner. It's that which is the burden of the message tonight. We're just going to have a short reading in James chapter 5. We'll begin to read there in the first 13 of the chapter. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Then if you want to keep your finger in there or put a marker in it, I want you to turn over to 1 Kings and the chapter 17. 1 Kings and the chapter 17. And we're just reading the opening verse. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Amen. May the Lord add his divine blessing to this, the reading of Holy Scripture. What a wonderful book the Bible is. I'm glad after now over half a century of being in the ministry, it was back in December 1967 that the presbytery appointed me as the student minister in White Abbey. I'm glad to say that even after 50 years of ministry, I still rejoice in the wonder of this divine volume. There in James chapter 5, James exhorts us to pray. And in order to encourage us to that, he sets before us, by way of example, and what a wonderful example it is, he makes mention of Elijah with relation to the power of prayer. That's found, of course, in verses 17 and 18. Now, in those verses, there are two striking and significant things. I want you to notice, first of all, those words in verse 17, that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now, what is striking about that is that there is no precise record of that prayer in the Old Testament. When and where Elijah engaged initially in that prayer, no record is to be found. That's a striking thing. And then secondly, we need to underline the preciseness of time in these verses. Because you'll notice there in the verse 17, in its concluding words, mention is made of 3 years and 6 months. We might very well ask, why such preciseness? It's interesting again, without turning it up, that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and the first 25, when the Savior makes mention of the ministry of Elijah in this very context, once again, the Lord Jesus uses this language and gives us this preciseness of time. 3 years and 6 months. Now, if you come back, please, to 1 Kings and this chapter 17, 1 Kings and the chapter 17, we read there of the beginning of Elijah's ministry as he appeared in the presence of Ahab. And you know how the history goes on, and how the Lord provided wonderfully for his servant. But if you come to 1 Kings chapter 18, and notice now the opening words of that chapter, chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now I want you to notice carefully there the mark of time. In the third year. Now follow me closely. But if the heavens were shut up at the time Elijah appeared before Ahab, or subsequent to it, we should read here in the fourth year. Because there was neither rain nor dew for 3 years and 6 months. But in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, show thyself to Ahab, I will send rain upon the face of the earth. Now the implication is clear, is it not? That this prayer of Elijah, when he sought God to shut up the heavens, was offered at least 6 months or more before he appeared before Ahab. So there had been no dew. There had been no rain in Israel for at least 6 months. And then the prophet of God appears before that wicked king in order that he might declare the spiritual significance of what the land was already suffering. And that But Ahab would be made to understand that the judgment of God was upon Israel. And indeed it would not be lifted except at the word of the man of God, Elijah. So if I was to give a title to my message tonight, it would be simply this: the womb of prayer that gave birth to the mighty ministry of Elijah the Tishbite. And oh, men and women, what a ministry it was. How suddenly and dramatically Elijah appears on the scene of Israel's history. We might well say, what a man of God he was. But we must be careful not to think in terms of the error of Romanism. He was not some kind of super saint elevated to a place where mere men cannot attain to. No. James tells us, do you remember? He was a man of like passions as we are. And we know, of course, that Elijah had his faults and his failings, his weaknesses and his infirmities. He fled from the face of Jezebel. He got really down and wished to die. You see, the point I'm simply making is this: the grace of God that saved this man, and the grace of God that enabled him to do what he did for God Almighty, is the same grace that has saved you. And that same grace can help you to pray like Elijah prayed. What a ministry he had. I suppose the apex of that ministry was the confrontation on Carmel with the priests of Baal. And oh, when the fire of God fell, what a vindication there was of God, of truth, of righteousness. And men and women, that's what we need in this nation. That's what we need in this province. That God, in answer to prayer, would do that which would be such a vindication before the eyes of the people. You'll notice in 1 Kings 17 and 1 that Elijah came forth from the mountains of Gilead. I've never yet read a commentator on the life of Elijah who, as a consequence of that, do not believe that there's every likelihood that Elijah was a shepherd there in the mountains of Gilead. But what we do know, it was there in those mountains that the prayer life of Elijah commenced. It was there that Elijah got to his knees. It was there that he engaged in prayer, in seeking the face of God. And when you look at this history, and I do want to draw your attention to it for a moment or two tonight, when you look at the history in its context, you then can well understand why Elijah got to his knees in the mountains of Gilead. My, what a dark, dark day it was when Elijah stepped onto the scene of Israel's history. What a dreadful day of idolatrous apostasy in the nation of Israel. Now, that all had its beginning, if you turn back to chapter 12 for a moment, it all had its beginning with that first king, Jeroboam. Now, I do not know if you have noted just simply in reading your Bible that from Jeroboam's reign as the first king of Israel, over the centuries, over and over again, the Holy Spirit of God keeps referring back to Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. That happens on numerous occasions. We're being reminded this is where it all began. Jeroboam really, you know, was what we would call today a shrewd politician. There had been a division of the kingdom. There was Judah and there was Israel. And when Jeroboam became the king of Israel, he began to realize something. That when the great feasts of Jehovah were held, those in his kingdom would make their way up to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And as a shrewd politician, he realized that as those people would mingle on such occasions, barriers would be broken down. Indeed, the desire might arise for the unification of the kingdom. And Jeroboam was conscious if that happened, he would lose his throne. So he decided he had to do something. And that's what we find in chapter 12. Now look at verse 27. Maybe I should read the concluding words of verse 26. Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And there was the introduction of idolatrous worship in the kingdom of Israel. But he did something else, of course, because you'll notice in verse 31, he made an house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. You see, when he introduced idolatrous worship, he needed a priesthood. But he couldn't have the God-ordained priesthood. So he took the lowest of the people. As we would say today, he would have them in his pocket. He would be controlling them. He made priests of the lowest of the people. That was the beginning of apostasy. And isn't it a striking thing? It began also with the corrupting of the priesthood. Putting men who were never called of God, equipped by God, into sacred office. And of course, if we were to think in all of those terms, think of the apostasy that there has been here in our United Kingdom. And then we realize something. That when there was that departure from God and that forsaking of true religion, what was the consequence? Unregenerate men coming out of college, occupying pulpits. Men who did not know God, were not called by God and equipped by God. And when there was unbelief here in the pulpit, unbelief became prevalent in the pews. This was the beginning of the apostasy in Israel. And from this period on, for some 60 years, six successive kings reigned over Israel, and without exception, each and every one of them was wicked, following in the steps of Jeroboam, who, as we read in this very chapter, made Israel to sin. But you see, that apostasy that began with Jeroboam, well, it came to its head, to its culmination in Ahab. And when we look at the scriptures, how clear that is. If you look now at chapter 16 of 1 Kings, and the Spirit of God tells us that quite plainly in the first 30, that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, notice it, above all that were before him. And did you notice again immediately, verse 31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Isn't that a striking thing? When the apostasy came to its height in the day of Ahab, there was this union and affinity between the professed house of Israel, which has God's name in it, and the house of idolatry. And we think of what we have seen as apostasy has developed in our nation, in its departure from God and truth, unregenerate men, alas, in the pulpits, denying the word of God, sometimes so blatantly. And what have we seen? Oh, there's been this movement for unity, the bringing together of the house of idolatry and the professed house of God. It's just amazing the parallels that can be drawn when you look at the history. And there's a striking thing, I don't know if you've ever noted, look at the closing words of chapter 16. Closing words of chapter 16. Sometimes when you read the Bible, there'll be a detail. There'll be something there, and you wonder, why is it there? Why is that detail given to us now? What is its significance? And you'll notice in the closing words of this chapter that we read of someone who rebuilt Jericho. What's the significance of that? Well, surely it is this. God had pronounced a curse against anyone who would dare to rebuild that city. And in that verse, we are reminded the curse came to pass. But surely the significance is this, that not only in Ahab's day was there such a departure from the word of God, such disobedience to the word of God, there was defiance of the word of God. In the climate of Israel in that day, here was a man who would defy God, as it were, shake his fist in the face of the Almighty and would build Jericho. Let God do what he will. And isn't that what marks our day? This is a day when there's such a defiance of God, such a defiance of his truth. It's a day of bold, brazen blasphemy. You know, I was in Australia for 26 years. One of the things that shocked me when I came home, that's 8 years ago now, was just reading letters in the press. You say, what do you mean? Well, now, as my memory serves me, I've read so many letters that strike that note of defiance, even blasphemy. I don't remember that being so prevalent or so bold or brazen when I left. And I was shocked at some of the things that I was reading in the press. Now, do you see the background to the ministry of Elijah? It was a dreadful, dark day of apostasy in the day of Ahab the king. And it might have seemed that the nation was lost to God. What could be done? How could there ever be the establishment of true religion again? But you see there in the mountains of Gilead, there he was, and I believe that he was a shepherd. And I like to think of him as a shepherd with the sheep, getting down on his knees under the open canopy of heaven and pouring out his heart and rehearsing all that was going on in the nation and seeking God for a divine intervention. And it was there that he engaged in that prayer that James makes mention of in James chapter 5. Just a few points about that prayer. They're simple. I'm sure they have been made before. And yet I trust that tonight God will speak afresh to my heart. And that God will stir us up to seek his face, not only here tonight, but in our homes on a daily basis. I just draw your attention, first of all, to the strong passion in this praying, because we read that he prayed earnestly. And certainly that's a strong expression. But let me just simply underline it. There was nothing cold or mechanical about the praying of Elijah. Oh, men and women, he was not going through the motions. He was not in the business of merely uttering words before God. Undoubtedly, he was uttering words. But what I'm saying is he was in deadly earnest. Don't we need a baptism of that earnestness today in the place of prayer? Now, why was that? Well, the answer, I believe, is simple. He was a burdened man. He was a burdened man. That makes a difference, doesn't it? Like the night, and I'll not mention when or where this was, like the night that I had to leave my prayer meeting, and it was bucketing down rain. And I went outside, and there was a man there, a father, and certainly I have no memory of him ever being in the prayer meeting. Why was he there? And even with the rain, the tears were on his face. Because he had a son who had now a most critical need. And he was so burdened that even though he didn't have a burden prior to that to come to the prayer meeting, boy, in that, face to face with that, he came. So that his boy might be prayed for. Elijah was burdened. He was passionately concerned about what he saw happening about the state of the nation of Israel. And I'm running out of time already tonight, so I'm not turning up the places. But he was concerned, first of all, and burdened for the glory of God. You remember he could lift up his face to heaven. He could say, Lord, thou knowest that I have been exceedingly jealous for your glory, for your name. We see it there in Mount Carmel. And also, of course, and we learn this from Mount Carmel as well, he was passionately concerned for the good of the nation. And hence the challenge to them, that they might follow the Lord and reject Baal. He was burdened, you see. Secondly, the strange petition in his praying. He prayed that it might not rain, that there might not even be dew. It was a terrible prayer. I can remember in the early days of the Free Presbyterian Church, and I mentioned two men specifically, Dr. Paisley and my brother-in-law, the Reverend Ivan Foster, being accused of uttering terrible prayers. This was a terrible prayer. And you might say immediately, why? Because of its dreadful consequences. You see, if there was neither rain nor dew, and of course, as you would understand, dew was so precious in Israel. It brought famine. Isn't that what we read in 1 Kings chapter 17? Do you remember the widow woman? Do you remember what she said to Elijah when he requested the bread? She said, As the Lord God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's what famine does. We know nothing about it. And it affects, of course, particularly the old and the young. So this was a strange petition. That's how I've called it tonight. Why did he pray that? And the answer is far, far worse than drought and famine. And that was God dishonoring idolatry. He had his priorities right. To use our terminology, we might say, Elijah was really saying to heaven, Lord, whatever it takes to humble this nation and to bring them back to God, oh God, do it. Do it. Of course, there's another point to make, especially in the light of that, the scriptural pattern in his prayer. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, remembering as you turn up the place, this is Elijah's Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 11, because we could very well ask the question tonight, why was it that Elijah made that choice to pray for that very thing? Well, when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, look at the first 16 and into the opening words of verse 17, here's the Lord speaking and saying, take heed to yourselves, Deuteronomy 11:16, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit. There's the promise that Elijah laid hold upon. That's the scriptural pattern of his praying. Do you know in Hosea, we have the great exhortation about returning to the Lord. Hosea 14. And it simply says immediately, and take words. And take words. Raises the question, what words? And surely there can only be one answer to that. Take the word of God. Plead what God has said. Take his promises. Rehearse these things in the ear of God. Isn't that what David did? When David said, as he sat before the Lord, rehearsing what God had said to him, and amazed at it, and overwhelmed and staggered at it, he said, O God, do as thou said. Do as thou hast said. And surely we can see there Elijah getting before God and having his Bible and those books of Moses and going before God and saying, oh God, thou didst say, if this nation that bears your name departed from thee and went into idolatry, you'd shut up the heavens. Oh God, shut up the heavens. Let the nation know there is a God in heaven. So it was that God, in answer to that prayer, shut up the heavens. So there's the pleading of the word of God and the pleading of the promises of God. I'm going to come back to that just in a closing application in a moment or two, but I just want to say a little about the signal power in this praying. We really have it in those words. Shut up the heavens. Prayed again. And heaven gave rain. Isn't that power in prayer? God hasn't changed. Indeed, what an encouragement. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Oh, there's power in prayer, Godward and heavenward. Think of the promises. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will hear and I will deliver thee. Call upon me and I will show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. He's the God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And there's power in prayer. We all know it. Although, surely we must all confess, we need that increase of faith. I don't know how it is with you. But oh, when you look across the face of Britain, does it not stagger us to believe that this nation could know a real turning back to God that would change it? Do we have to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief? And yet God has done it in our nation again and again. And again, did you ever stop to think also of the power in prayer, not only Godward and heavenward, but manward? And what I mean simply by that is, it must have been a wonderful sight. It's just in that text. We're not really given the details, but surely it must have been a wonderful sight to see Elijah, probably in the garb of the shepherd, coming out of the obscurity of Gilead and to stand before Ahab, as it were, with the keys of heaven in his hand. I wonder what the court thought. Who is this strange, rugged individual who dares to approach the king like this? And then to speak that word from God with such boldness. You know, the Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion. And surely we have to say that the secret place was the secret of his power in the throne room of Ahab. That's where he got the boldness. That's where he got the courage to so stand before that wicked man and declare the word. Well, I want to make an application as the Lord helps me in concluding tonight, and to come back to a question that I asked. And yet I want to say, and in that little room there, I prayed before coming to this pulpit that God would speak to my heart. God would do something here tonight in my heart. Just how concerned are we about our day and our generation, about the increasingly, and I don't think these terms are strong enough, the increasingly secular society, and hand in glove with that prevalent ungodliness on every hand. How concerned are we for a rising generation that are indeed so lost to God? Whose idols? Oh, there was a day when children had their idols. David Livingstone would have been one. But today their idols are the debauched Hollywood stars. Young people whose philosophy of life is so often drummed into their ear in the music they're listening to. I don't know if you read in the media this week about that rap music in London that glorifies violence, that in its lyrics encourages young people to go out with a knife and to use it. You know, behind rock music and rap music, to such an extent today, there is a philosophy of meaninglessness. No point, no purpose. Why go on? And how many young people have taken their lives, including in my own family, under the influence of music. How concerned are we about the ever-rising tide of lawlessness and mindless violence today? So often directed against the older generation. How concerned are we for our gospel liberties? And I would say to you, you can pass your own judgment, but I believe that our civil and religious liberties are more under threat today than they have ever been in the last 300 years since King William stepped on the shores to defend the Protestant religion and the liberties of England. When we think, of the evil that's being promoted today, we read things we would never, surely men and women, ever have dreamed of. A teacher being upbraided and even threatened because of greeting her class, boys and girls, not to use that. Those even in the medical world losing positions because they'll not bow the knee to every perversion that's being promoted. I tell you, our gospel liberties have never been under such threat as they are tonight. There in Canada, Bible-believing churches have been shut down and their buildings taken. Pastors have found themselves in jail or facing immense fines. It's coming. The enemy, like in the day of Hezekiah, they're at the gate. You might well say they've already got quite a foot in the door. How concerned are we? How concerned are we for the darkness of a perishing people all around us? My, what darkness there is on every hand today. And I go out to do door-to-door work in Lisburn around the village where I live in Macabre. And what a day it is when parents, and you speak to them about their children coming to the children's meeting, and those parents are totally godless. They go nowhere. They go absolutely nowhere, and they have no interest. What will the rising generation be? But above all, how concerned are we for the glory of God? Because that ought to be our predominant concern, that God, in answer to prayer, would let it be known that there's a God in heaven. We need to pray. We need to pray. We need to ask God to burden us, so that even when we go about the daily business of life and we see those things that alarm us and hear those things that upset us and grieve us, that even from the heart, like Nehemiah, will just send that cry up to God, oh God, intervene. Make bare your heart. Visit us again. Visit us again. We need to see a spiritual awakening in our day. We need to see God moving, God working in answer to prayer. The God of Elijah still lives, still reigns, and can answer with the fire of a true revival. Well, I trust the Lord will bless the word of God to all of our hearts, and that God in mercy will indeed grant that we may be numbered among those for whom heaven looks, those who will indeed lay hold on God. I do thank you for your patience, and I hasten to add, I don't normally preach this long at a prayer meeting, or anywhere near it for that matter. But we're going to have the season of prayer. We'd like to encourage as many as possible to take part. I know
Maybe you agree with this, but this is the way I feel. I always feel it's easier to pray in that room than out here. Maybe you feel that. I know people in Lisburn feel that. When you get into the prayer room and the fellowship is closer, but out here your voice echoes and it's just not that easy to pray. But I'd like to encourage you to pray. And if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you could just cry out in simplicity tonight and say, "Oh God, visit us with revival. Amen." Be a good prayer. Oh God, intervene in our day. Let it be known that thou art God. No, I mentioned how Elijah had the scriptural pattern for praying. God has given us promises. When the enemy comes in like a flood, could there be a more apt description of how the enemy has come in this United Kingdom of ours and our province? The Spirit of the Lord shall raise the standard. The standard of truth and righteousness, the standard of Christ. We can plead that. There's so much in society today to provoke God. There's a simple, solemn fact in the Bible. When it comes to the second table of the law, there is no sin so provoking to Almighty God as sodomy. That's the clear testimony of the scriptures. And indeed, in the destruction of Sodom, as we read in the New Testament, God, as it were, has put into the history of time a great, in the seas of time, this great sound of alarm concerning what happened there. But we've got promises. Listen, we've got the promise of the prophet: in wrath, remember mercy. You can plead that. In wrath, oh God, remember mercy. You can plead that. The psalmist says, "They have made void thy law." Think of how that's true today in our parliament. They have made void thy law. Oh Lord, it's time for thee to work. These are promises we can plead. Well, may God help us to fill our mouth with such arguments. As we get down to prayer, of course, do remember your own minister and pastor, that he would know the touch of God. Remember the mission beginning at the end of June. And I might mention to you that last night a similar mission began in Mullagh Glass, and it's Colin Maxwell and Noel are doing that mission. It started just last night, and you might pray for that. I think it's just going to go through this week. Then, of course, you might remember some. I'm not saying you've got to remember them all tonight. I'm not looking for that, but I'll just mention them to you. You might remember Paul Fitzsimons, who has long COVID, and out of the pulpit and knowing tremendous weakness. In fact, someone said to me, although he may be just a little better, as I picked up on Sunday, but a couple of weeks ago somebody told me if he walks from the kitchen to the sitting room, he's done. He's absolutely fatigued, itching to get back to the pulpit, but not well at all. Lindsay Wilson, Dr. Lindsay Wilson, has been out of the pulpit now 5 or 6 months in Castlederg. He's having some form of treatment now for the belief. Hopefully they've got to the root of the matter. But certainly I know he would need your prayers. And then there's a number of others to mention. The Reverend Gordon Ferguson. He has developed the same heart trouble that I have. Now they have to try and get it under control. He's been passing out recently. I had to preach for him in Mullagh Glass on Sunday past. And you might pray that they will be able to get his medication. It took them a while to get me to the place where the medication would keep it largely under control. But do remember the Reverend Gordon Ferguson at this time, as he has this heart problem. And then we have Maxwell's wife, Olive. I'm sure you know Olive and her sister, Susan. I think Susan and her husband now belong to the Clocker Valley Church. Both those ladies are battling the same serious cancer. And I'm not sure of Olive's under treatment at the moment, but I know that she has been under treatment. And then the Reverend David Priestley's wife, Eva, I understand she has started some of her treatment just recently. The Reverend Ronnie Johnson's wife, Rima, she has a very serious cancer. And certainly the treatment that she has had its impact upon her. And yet, because of the seriousness of her situation, that treatment is stretching out maybe right into July. And that's something that must be very, very difficult to handle, even thinking of that. So do remember these in your own homes. There are many that I may not know of, but I just mention these. I wasn't sure whether you're aware of those situations, but do make them, please, a matter of prayer. Let's remember all of the afflicted. Well, we'll bow together in prayer. Again, I do encourage you to take part, even if it's only to cry out to God for mercy for the nation, for the land. Our God and our Father, we do come for this season of seeking thy face and calling upon thy name. And, O God, we do take thy word, even as Elijah of old did. And in wrath, O God, remember mercy. We do again confess the awful, grievous departure from God in our nation. Truly, we are reaping the bitter fruits of religious apostasy. O God, yet we cry out in wrath, remember mercy. Art thou not a God that delights in mercy? The mercy of God endureth forever. Is not judgment thy strange work? O God, therefore we plead in our day for mercy. Remember thy work, thy cause, thy kingdom. Remember the testimony of thy word. Remember the testimony of thy Son. And, O God, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, wilt thou be pleased in this day to show thyself strong on the behalf of all them that fear thy name and seek to be faithful. O God, thou hast said, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise the standard. Remember all of our ministers, missionaries, and evangelists. And, O God, as they engage in their ministries, may they know the help of God to raise the standard high. And, O God, that there would be among us again those days when we would have that felt sense of a peculiar manifestation of thy presence, that we would see thy power at work. O God, have mercy upon us in this day. Stay the hand of the aggressor. O thou God of Hezekiah, drive the enemy back from the gate. O thou God of Elijah, answer with the true fire of revival. Remember the work and witness here. We ask, O God, that thou wouldst mightily bless it in these days. We pray for the mission. We ask, O God, that we would see those things we were privileged to see in days past, that those in this congregation would be amazed to see those coming in, that it would be said, I never thought that man would darken the door. I never thought that woman would ever sit under the gospel. O God, do those things. Save, we pray. We ask, O God, that there'll be the taking of new ground for God, the saving of men and women and young people from the most ungodliest of homes, who'll be going home to tell a shocked family, I got saved tonight, and the joy of God on their face. Oh, visit us again. Visit us again, O God, for we have no might against the enemy that has come against us. Our eyes are toward thee tonight. Thou art God, sovereign and omnipotent. May we lay hold on God. May we encourage ourselves in the Lord like David. Oh, bless us tonight even as we wait upon thee now, in Jesus' name, amen.